Well, greetings, brethren. How many of you have I not laid eyes on in about 20 years? Some of you are here who were here in Seattle about 20 years ago, and I forget exactly what that date was, but we were down at the big convention center below the Space Needle, as I recall, in one of the rooms there, and had a pretty good-sized crowd of people that came from all over. If I'm not mistaken, that was the last time I was in Seattle. Before that, I remember being in Seattle in about 1940, I think it was, when I was 10. And my father decided to take me on one of his trips to visit the radio station where he was speaking at that time, and also to take a little time out, and he put me on a ferry boat, and we went to Bremerton. And I got to go aboard the Nevada, the Arizona, the Utah, and the California. Also, the West Virginia and the Maryland were in port at that time. We heard that the fleet is in, and they were having open house, and you could go aboard those huge battleships. Little did I know that about 1 year later, most of those ships would either be on the bottom over at Pearl Harbor. The Arizona is still on the bottom of Pearl Harbor. Some of them made it back into action by the end of World War II for the covering of some of the bombardment of the islands closer to Japan, like Saipan. But the era of the battleship was pretty well over by the middle of World War II. I had been reminiscing coming back to Seattle and seeing the little Smith Tower kind of peeking up among all those great big giant buildings downtown. Those of you that don't live here, you might not know exactly which one is the Smith Tower, but I do because that was the tallest building that I knew of west of the Mississippi when I was a boy. And living in Eugene, Oregon as I did, the tallest building in our town was 9 stories high, called the Miner Building. So my dad took me to the top of the Smith Tower, and I got to look down on Seattle from that vantage point when I was a little boy. When I think back now, if someone had walked up to me during those days and told me what was to transpire in my life, in the life of my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, in fact, if someone had come up to me and told me in 1977, when I was last in Seattle, that I would someday, 20 years from now, be standing here in a motel meeting hall, meeting room, and speaking to a group of people from all over, including one couple that drove all the way from Colorado to be here and also to visit their daughter, I would be astounded. I would say, you've got to be a false prophet. I don't want to talk to you anymore. Please leave. Because there wouldn't have been any way that I would have believed that that kind of a thing could have occurred. I think a lot of you in this room could not have believed any more than I, from 1978 onward, what could transpire in what we called God's work. All I know is that when I watched the light go out of my mother's eyes, and we had been going up there continually to pray for her, all the so-called top evangelists, the way we looked at it then, and my father, on an almost every other day basis, got up there and knelt around a little table and then would anoint my mother and pray for her and ask God to heal her. And I remember one of the last things she ever said to me was, "Ted, don't worry about me. I'll be all right. You just go on and do the work." You know, I grew up with that ringing in my ears. Always when I was a boy down in Eugene, Oregon, it was the work. We've got to go do the work. When my mother, my sister, and a man named Al Freese, who had a beautiful deep bass voice, and a young tenor named Claude Ellis, had a quartet that used to sing on the Radio Church of God radio program. I don't know how many of you go back to 1934, 35. You've got to be older than I if you do, perhaps. But they sang on their radio program at that time. And one of the theme songs was "To the Work." I grew up hearing about the work. Because when my father began to discover, through a lady who lived next door, the weekly Sabbath, he began looking into the Word of God and studying. He's written about it in his autobiography. And he came fairly quickly to see the difference between the syrupy, sentimental, love you Jesus kind of an attitude that the average Protestant has in the United States. And he characterized it this way. You have heard a gospel about the person of Jesus Christ, but you've never heard the gospel he brought. Now, everybody in this room that's ever listened to my father for any length of time at all has heard him repeat that endlessly. That was a theme that got me in trouble one time in Australia because I said those very same words, parroting what he said, on 2CH, and CH stood for Church, and it is the Church of England which owned that radio station in downtown Sydney. And we had about 33 radio stations in Australia, and they were limited by government decree to only 5,000 watts, so they couldn't tread in one another's territory. And I said, why have you never heard the real gospel of Jesus Christ? You've heard a gospel about Christ, but you've never heard the gospel Christ brought. Well, to say that on a church-owned radio station, from their point of view, they were preaching the gospel. They wanted to throw me off, and we got a real stinging letter, and my dad said, what are you trying to do, wreck the work? And yet all I was doing was parroting what he had been saying for years. Well, you know, what he said is right, and what he said was absolutely the truth, because Christ came preaching, and you all know that, or you wouldn't be here. Very likely you studied that to satisfy yourself on that point many, many different times. I see a little microphone here, and maybe I'm supposed to wear it. So I'll put it on in case you need it while I'm talking here. But I know that my father studied so long and so many months, and oftentimes, as he wrote, on his knees, he went to the Portland Public Library, where they had a very large theological department, and began studying not only all the books and the articles and literature he could get from other church organizations, but also in things like even the Catholic Encyclopedia, the Jewish Encyclopedia. I don't know if you know that the Seventh-day Adventists have their own Bible commentary, and studying the doctrines of other churches. And he began to realize that none of them really preached what is called the good news of the coming government of God. Putting it that way makes it sound different. You can say kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and people just, oh hum, well, I've heard that. But they don't apply it to the world in which we live today. They don't see it as a vivid, literal occurrence that is going to take place on this good green earth when the feet of Jesus Christ of Nazareth are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and he is going to come from heaven like a blazing comet. Everybody's worried about comets and asteroids. They discovered another one I read about in the paper this morning. It is about 37 miles across or something like that, shaped like a potato. They took a picture of it just the other day. And some of the weirdos, you know, down there in California wanted to go up to the mothership trailing along with Hale Bopp. And I think sometimes that Satan the devil is getting our populace ready for a lot of extraterrestrial phenomena, because everybody wants to believe in that kind of thing. So when they see Jesus Christ of Nazareth coming back to this earth like the sun in its strength coming in one day, millions of people are going to think it's an invasion from outer space, which helps me understand why the Word of God could tell me in the book of Revelation that the beast and his armies are going to fight Christ. Now, you don't fight, you know, a flesh and blood human being doesn't fight a spirit, but we do have things like missiles, and we do have things like lasers. You know, they're investigating the suspected hitting of a, wasn't it a Coast Guard right nearby here off Puget Sound, I think, with a laser that was fired apparently by a handheld laser from a Russian ship, and that's been in the news much lately. But they have also things like our own Patriot system, anti-ballistic missiles, and that was a whole concept of Star Wars that broke the back economically of the Soviet Union. Simply couldn't keep up with the program that Reagan began to inaugurate in order to try to get anti-missile missiles deployed in the United States to protect us from the missile threat from the Soviet Union and or other countries. So even though it won't be effective, it does help me understand that biblical prophecy. My father saw that Jesus Christ of Nazareth and his gospel was prophetic, that it had to do with great global events taking place on this earth. Now think for a minute, if you can go back with me for a little brief rehearsal, because it's a little bit of who I am and what I am and where I came from and what is my background. If you had been in the position in which my father and mother found themselves in Eugene, Oregon in the 1930s, and you had seen everything developing in Germany and the world the way it was then, and you had seen what happened when, of course, Britain declared war on Germany, remember? Some people think it was the other way around. No, they did not. Britain declared war on Germany at the wrong time for the wrong reason, but they had a pact, they had a mutual pact with Poland, and once Hitler marched into Poland, that's when, of course, Britain declared war. Well, that was in September of 1939, and I was only 9 years of age, and that was probably several months before I came to Seattle and went aboard some of those ships up at Bremerton. You know what happened after that? Hitler then, of course, marched into the lowlands through Belgium, surprised everybody, came around the Maginot Line and into northern France, and very quickly swallowed up countries that my father knew in his understanding, which he proved infallibly to his greatest satisfaction, which I have proved continually, and have written a substantial book entitled Europe and America in Prophecy to prove it to anybody who has an open mind and will research it, that the democracies of Northwestern Europe and the people who settled in those lands are part of the so-called lost 10 tribes of Israel. And he knew that Dan, Gad, Naphtali, Issachar, Zebulun, Reuben, and some of those races were distributed in North Central Europe. He also knew that Jesus said the great tribulation was going to come upon the tribes of Israel. And he correctly identified who was going to bring it upon them. He knew it was a beast power that would be like a super dictator, and he knew it would also be the end time resurrection of a series of revivals of what was called the Holy Roman Empire. And that in most cases it was a Germanic kingdom. Now, I've written so much and so extensively on that, Who, What is the Beast? Another recent booklet about the beast of the apocalypse. If you don't have it yet, by all means get it and read it. And it even has a chart in it that shows all of those great kingdoms going back to the four world ruling empires, culminating in Rome with its many, many successive revivals, and eventually the Holy Roman Empire, coming down to the time of a weak alliance between Hitler and Mussolini, in which Mussolini himself declared it the Holy Roman Empire. He said that the Mediterranean was Mare Nostrum, or our sea, our private lake. And of course there was collusion between Pope Pius XII and Hitler and the fascist regime, and it's been absolutely documented in too many books to even begin to doubt it with regard to exportation of Jews from Poland and other countries and the extermination of Jews in the torture camps in all of Eastern Europe during World War II. Now here was my father, having read Daniel 2, 4, 7, 11, and 12, having understood Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45, about a king of the south that shall push at him, all right? He thought Menelik of Ethiopia and Mussolini, at first before Hitler really overshadowed Mussolini, my father was thinking maybe Mussolini was the beast because he was an Italian over the nation of Italy, in collusion, of course, it was the greatest Italian Catholic nation on the face of the earth, and in collusion with the papacy, and had sent armies into Ethiopia, Eritrea, in 1935, in the first airborne invasion in modern history, with the old Junkers aircraft and some of the Italian aircraft, and actually dropping paratroopers with bicycles in two parts on their backs. And they would go pedaling around those little old dusty roads, and they took Addis Ababa. Well, that's all a matter of history that I've studied and looked into. My father saw that as really the literal end-time fulfillment of the prophecies in Daniel 11, 40 to 45, which go on to say that the beast power would come into the Holy Land and would establish his headquarters there. Then tidings out of the north and the east would greatly disturb him, and a great massive onslaught would come, he thought, from Russia. And don't think it wasn't shaping up that way in the world at that time. Now think about it. Hitler swallowed up in rapid succession Belgium, Holland, France, Norway, Denmark, Luxembourg, all of these countries were gone. They were swallowed up. Was that tribulation? These people were in captivity. What about Anne Frank's diary? What about all the neighbors and peoples who were being loaded on the cattle cars? This was great tribulation. There were people who were dying in the hundreds of thousands over there. Hitler then, of course, made a great big mistake when he attacked Russia. But in the meantime, the Battle of Britain had been fought in 1940. The United States was still isolationist, and we only passed the Selective Service Act to begin from 1941 to get a military conscripted out of the general populace by one vote in the Congress of the United States. And there were huge American-German bunds that were active in the United States. Herman Hay's father was a member of one of them. And the America First movement was a pro-Nazi movement, and some of the leading industrialists, including Stanelin and American Standard, Standard Oil, and Henry Ford, and a lot of other very big names, were absolutely idolizing Adolf Hitler and what he was trying to do to put together an economic giant called the United States of Europe, which he was trying to do at that time. My father looked at these prophecies And he didn't pastor a tiny little church outside the corporate limits of Eugene, Oregon, with his and her outdoor facilities with no running water, so that he could sit down and play church with a group of little people who just loved to fellowship together and love the Lord on the Sabbath. That wasn't his motive. That wasn't his goal. He has written how he got on radio almost by accident, but I believe with all my being, knowing my dad, knowing his background, knowing the kind of training he had, that if Frank Hill had not called him that morning in 1934 and suggested that since the FCC had passed a code or a law that said that local religion ought to have local exposure on local radio stations, and some of those other preachers simply didn't want to get up at about 6 or 6:30 on a Sunday morning, and it came his turn, he's a little Sabbath-keeping preacher nobody else would pay any attention to, and they offered him free time, and he went down to radio station KORE and took some notes and put them together and opened up the Bible and began to preach over radio. Well, something astonishing happened. It never happened before. Frank Hill's phone began ringing off the wall, and people began calling and wondering, who is this man? And we want to hear him again. So Frank Hill went to my dad and he said, hey, your radio program really reached a lot of people, and they want to hear you again, and would you be interested? And he told the story about how he could get a half hour's time for $3 a week. He didn't have that kind of money. If I recall correctly, there was a little lady there that decided, or one family decided, they could come up with $1.50 per week. And my father thought if the other people would contribute the others, because people in those days, in the depths of the Great Depression, I remember very well working all day long for 5 cents. That astonishes some people because, you know, I mean, in terms of what you could buy for 5 cents, you could get a licorice whip for a penny about that long, or a jawbreaker last you half the day. And you could get little ladyfinger firecrackers, a little package of them for a penny. But you can't do that anymore today. But my father took that time, and he began broadcasting on radio. So at all times, my father wanted to what? Preach the coming, impending, it is both bad news and good news, as a witness and a warning about the coming world-shaking events that are going to transpire, that are going to lead up toward the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. And that's the only way to solve the problems, the rotten problems on this earth, is the government of God, the kingdom of God. Men aren't going to solve it. I had that drummed into me so deeply to when, and I won't go into all of the details about that because I've written about what occurred in 1978 in the book, which most of you have read, about the origin and history of the Church of God International. But I did not want, when I had to start all over again with a tiny handful of us, my wife and I, and the Sharp family, and the Carnes family, and a couple of other friends like Paul Hunting and his wife, and actually fold letters in a borrowed room, and to use a borrowed typewriter, and to go down on an old kind of a spinet piano, and to put a board on it, and a piece of cloth over it, open up my Bible, and begin preaching and recording radio programs in 1978, the last thing in my mind, there were several last things in my mind, I'll address a couple, three of them, the last thing in my mind was to establish a little local church and to just comfortably sit back and let those people support me and pay their tithes, and I just live my little life, and oh, I love the Lord, and it's so nice to fellowship with all you brethren today and to love Jesus, and to be there and talk about loving the Lord and loving Jesus once a week, and then do my own thing the rest of the week, but every Sabbath just fellowship with people. The idea of me just building a little local church never occurred to me. But the deep-seated driving motivation, you've got to be on radio, you've got to get on television, you've got to get the message out to the general public. All right, the next last thing from my mind was ripping off the WCG mailing list. And I tell you unequivocally, I could have. It would have been easy. I was in the top position in that organization, and my father was near death, virtually on the sidelines, but there were some of the people who would, of course, do exactly what he told them to do. I could have walked out there with the tapes, the big discs, and so on of that mailing list just like that. Never occurred to me. But then when a gentleman who had control of the Feast of Tabernacles mailing list, now wait a minute, this was not the 3+ some odd million that were subscribers to the Plain Truth, which I could have had. No, this was the list of people who attended the Feast of Tabernacles. from the festival office called me in Tyler after I'd already incorporated and offered me the Feast of Tabernacles mailing list. I turned it down. Another point I want to make in passing. This is a matter of historical record. Since 1978, I have never yet written a single attack article. I have yet to write a single attack booklet. I haven't, and I never will, in which I deal in personalities and character assassination and attack the leaders of these various organizations. It is not I who wrote the lengthy booklet about the 54 changes the worldwide church made. I've never written anything like that. Other people have. I don't publish a newspaper trying to keep track of all these Sabbath organizations. Other people do that. What have I been doing in the meantime? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness and a warning to the world. And every single time that telecast goes out, people are tuning around by accident. Many of them in the general populace, where I was reaching approximately 30 million Americans every single week, and Canadians, and they're discovering my program all over again. But unfortunately, it's only on, I think, about 32. I'd have to have a current publication and look at the TV log, but in any event, nowhere near as many as I wish we were on. You know, wherever I've gone, I've had so many of these personal appearance campaigns, we call it, rather a pretentious title for a one-day stand-up, one-and-a-half-hour message to a group of people, but I will go out and we'll advertise it on a mailing list and in television and radio and maybe the newspapers and so on, and I'll go out. And invariably people will come up and say, well, when can we have your television program in our area? We don't get it here. We don't have anything here. And I will invariably tell them, when enough people just like you, voluntarily, without ever having been asked, will begin to help support the work we're doing, that's when we'll be able to do that. Ask yourself this question theologically. Which church did Elijah attend? Puzzle, isn't it? You really don't know. Nobody can come up with an answer. Which church did Elisha attend? Well, which church did he start? Which organization did he get going? Who were his ministers? What was his infrastructure? No, that isn't what happened, was it? The Word of God tells us that God, in sundry times and sundry places, has spoken to us in times past by the prophets and by the fathers, but in these last days has spoken unto us through His Son. And none of those great prophets that are mentioned in that list of the great heroes of God in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews as the martyrs of God, none of them started a church. It is only that in the book of Acts we see that the, quote, church in the wilderness, and that's merely by analogy, merely a type of the work of God that was begun by the patriarchs long before the time of Moses, and then certainly during the days of Moses, when God worked through Moses and the Aaronic priesthood and established His kingdom coming out of Egypt, and the people of Israel were given His laws and His way of life, and were given great blessings and benefits if they would observe His laws, and the great cursings and hazards if they did not. And it was characterized in the New Testament as the church in the wilderness. But once again, what were they to be? A nation of kings and priests. And they were to show the nations around them, by their example, as well as by the preaching and the gathering of proselytes, as they were called, who could become a circumcised member of that nation, the way of God, the laws of God, the message of God, the ultimate plan and the purpose of God. And that was why God called His people during one of the annual holy day seasons. The very first calling was surrounding the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And that is when God broke the economic and the military back of the nation of Egypt that was the greatest world power at that time and established His nation in the wilderness that was called the church in the wilderness. Now Christ said, I will build my ecclesia, my church, yes. But it does not mean what most people take it to mean. He didn't mean I'm going to establish a great denomination which will have dozens and hundreds of local churches and chapters, and everybody will just have wonderful fellowship and sing songs and go to church and be good Christian people, and that's that. That's what it's all about. No, He said, I will establish my group or my called out ones or my assembly, and assembly doesn't mean the assembly of God, meaning an assembly like an assembly inside a church building. It's a cadre. It's a group of people to do what? Well, he commissions them. You know what a commissioned officer is. In the old days in Britain, when men of iron went down to the sea in ships of wood, there were men who had what is called a commission from the queen or the king. And it was a commission. You are hereby commissioned to go and purchase this ship and to go to such and such a country and engage in this or that, or to be a privateer or whatever, including Henry Morgan that turned into a pirate. But Hansen and Drake and Frobisher, those men had commissions. And a commission was to go somewhere and to do something. And when Christ commissioned his church, he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news, to every creature. He that believes and is baptized," and they are precious few, because none can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him, and only those with whom God is working by a miracle are going to have their minds open to God's truth and are going to respond to it. "Those who believe and are baptized shall be saved, and those who believe not, who reject it out of hand, shall be judged or condemned." Every one of us who are fathers or mothers, at the moment of fatherhood or motherhood, there is an emotional high, oh honey, it's a boy, when that experience occurs and you see the fruit of your own loins coming out of the body of your wife, and you know that you have recreated according to your own kind, and that is your flesh and blood. And you designed and constructed and gave life to that beautiful little fetus. The incredible thrill of that, goosebumps and joy and your heart clear up here and tears in your eyes and your hand shaking like this, grabbing your wife and both of you crying together because she is awake. In our case of our boys, we had that experience twice. We did not the very first time because she was under and I was in another room called the Stork Room, an experience that I have talked about in past years, but a fantastic experience. Well, then I brought out how it says in God's Word, there is joy in heaven over every sinner that repents, and brought out how it takes man and woman, male and female, to come together, they twain shall be one flesh, in love, in marriage, to create a new, first time, never before, never to be again, unique human being made in the exact similitude of its parents. And the parental feeling of procreation and of bringing to the birth a son or a daughter is just unsurpassed in the human physical experience. So I merely tried to ask people, what do you think God the Father feels when someone brokenheartedly comes to himself or herself and sees with a shock, as those people did on the day of Pentecost, "Men and brother, what should we do? We killed the Son of God." Now, it also shows the incredible mercy and the love of God, because how can you show that kind of love toward the murderers of your son? Think of this. It was the first opportunity in the history of human experience for God's Holy Spirit to be made available generally to the general populace. Christ was the first begotten and the only begotten from the Father. Prior to that time, it says, the Spirit of Christ which was in them, and as David said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," in Psalm 51. He was not talking to the Father. The God who was the covenant God in relationship with the covenant to Israel is the one we know of as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Jehovah, or the Yahweh God, and that's proved in both the first chapter of John and the first chapter of Hebrews. So this was the very first time that the life, the mind, and the nature, and the character of the Father could be implanted in the frontal lobes, in and with the Spirit in man, the human spirit, the first time ever, and the people in line, first opportunity, were the murderers of Christ. Now think about that kind of love, of that kind of compassion. I'm going to give the very people that murdered my son in a blind rage and stamping and getting this chant going, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," only about 40 days earlier, and give them an opportunity first to become my sons and daughters. when God begets us as our, as His children, we literally become a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says so. A kind of a new creature, new creation in Christ. You have, when you are a normal, everyday man or woman, boy or girl, a human spirit. The people that don't understand the truth of God call it the soul. But it is not conscious apart from the human mind, as my father taught, and it's very clear that that is so in the Word of God. When the human body, the human brain dies and decays, that spirit does not die. It probably stays right where the body died. Who knoweth, is what Solomon asked, whether the spirit ascends back to God that gave it. He didn't answer the question, he just asked it. Who knows whether that is so? But it can't die. That's why Christ said, don't fear him who, after he has destroyed the body, cannot destroy the psuche, the pneuma, the spirit, but fear him, God the Father, who can destroy both the body and the spirit in Gehenna fire. Now, our window of opportunity, I don't want to get clinical, I'll pass over this real quickly, was only perhaps a few split seconds in time. We were successful, and a possible 100, 200, 300,000 brothers or sisters or twins or triplets were not successful. We were. Enough of that. I don't want to get clinical, right? But that's the way it happened, isn't it? And here you sit. Here I am. And we were successful. It was a window of opportunity. We're human beings, and we came out of the wombs of our mothers, and we have life. And here we are with our human nature and our mind and our volition, our will, our conscience, our ability to laugh, our ability to cry, our ability to feel deep empathy for someone who is suffering, the ability to experience ebullience and happiness and joy and feelings of contentment and satisfaction, along with feelings of frustration and emptiness and loneliness and depression. We can experience all these feelings. Who gave us those capacities? Who put that nature within us that can at once be very evil with a dark side of our nature, can even toy with things about destruction of other human beings and murder? We have a poor gentleman over here, God bless his sweetheart, who is over there today, who was a victim of a murder attempt. He got shot in the neck, and the man who thought he had killed him committed suicide. So at least he saved the state the money of going through that trial. He took care of what the state would have or should have done to him anyway for doing that and leaving this gentleman in that position for the rest of his life, bless his heart. But we all have the capacity in our minds and hearts, even as unconverted people, for great good. We also have the capacity for great evil. I had to read in the paper and see on TV a trial involving, I think, a 12-year-old who, or a 13-year-old who set a homeless man afire. And when you think of an act like that, it's hard to understand. But think about the capacity of the human mind for great good, for great altruism and magnanimity and giving and forgiving and empathy and sympathy toward those that are hurt, and also, on the other hand, the capacity for evil. So that's why I've said that human nature is a mixture of good and evil, and what God wants to do is to change our human nature and to make it like His divine nature. Now, the older I get, the more I understand why people say that I look and sound a lot like my dad. Because the older I get, the more like my father I tend to look. And less like my mother's side of the family, more like my father's side of the family. My brother Dick looked more like my mother's side of the family. But everything that I am and everything that I have, the voice that God gave me, my long fingers and my proclivity toward music, and my short trunk and my long legs, and my physiognomy, I can prove it, look at that. If you ever saw my dad, my father gave me. I mean, I am what? Garner Ted Armstrong. I mean, I'm a garner. I'm mentioned in the Bible. He will gather the wheat into his garner. Anyway, John the Baptist said that. But my mother did that because her favorite uncle was Garner Talboy. And that name is both a last name and a first name way back to my family somewhere. But as I've said before, when I was born, they let me indoors. They let me in the house. They didn't put me out and back in a little bitty house and clip me to a rope that was just 1 foot short of the neighbor's cat. They let me inside And they cuddled me and nurtured me and took care of me because I was what? An Armstrong. Now, what I'm leading to is something that millions of Catholics and Protestants will not accept. You can grab this horse and you can put a halter on it and lead it to that tank of water, but you cannot make that horse drink. It is so obvious that it's right in front of our eyes, but they won't see the truth of God's Word. So let's see if we can go to the tank and take a sip of this. If you are to be born of God, let's use the word Elohim, because the name Elohim, in the beginning Elohim, created the heavens and the earth, is the first word for God in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning Elohim, and the I am is a plural ending on that word. Elohim meaning more than one, just like the word family, group, means more than one. In the beginning, Elohim, and he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. After the likeness of God made he them, male and female made he them. And he said that he wanted man to reproduce according to his kind. And God is reproducing according to his kind. He is not trying to create a lesser rank somewhere about the angelic rank. The Bible says, the Apostle Paul wrote, don't you know that we shall judge angels? And he said the mystery, really, of salvation is something into which the angels desire to look. How can God create something higher than the angels out of all this flotsam and jetsam down here the angels must think to themselves? It must dismay righteous, invisible angels who dwell in another dimension of the spirit world to think that God can make something better out of a human being, a flesh and blood human being, than the angelic realm. But the Bible says that they're, in a sense, intrigued by this, that they want to look into this as to how God can do that. So God says that he will give us of his Holy Spirit. And when we receive God's Holy Spirit, we become what? Children of God. Now once again, father, son, brother, sister, children, those are all familial terms. They are not titles made up by some theologian. It'd be a good idea to call the great God, the supreme God, the big God, the Father. And the one who is the demiurge, the way the Greeks used to call him, well, he'd be the Son. Let's just put that label on him. That isn't the way it happened. God reveals himself, and the Son came to reveal that he had a Father. How many times did Jesus say, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Thank you, Father, that you heard me, and I know that you hear me always. I came to glorify the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Father, I'm returning to you. And in the 14th to the 17th chapters of the book of John, at the Passover, in the last prayer, as well as the last instructions to his disciples, he referred to his Father over and over. It just enraged the Jews. He's standing around a human being whom they hated and called him a drunken sot. You wine bibber. Well, I once saw him drink 6 glasses of wine, liar, but they believed it. I remember years ago, I was flying, let's see, I preached 11 times at 8 B sites in 8 days, and I was flying the G2 to every one of them. Get up in the morning about 5:30, and we would get ready, we'd go to church, and I would preach from 10 to close to 12, rush out to the airport, get in, crank it up, do the pre-flight, fly a Gulfstream 2 to the next B site, get off, go and preach that afternoon from about whatever time it was, 3:30 or 5 o'clock to 7 or something like that, and then go out with some of the ministers for dinner, get up at about 5 o'clock and go off to the next feast site, and somebody started a rumor down in Jekyll Island that they'd seen me boozing it up and getting drunk. So I understand that kind of stuff, see. But that's what they said of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that he was a wine bibber. But he wasn't, was he? He was the most perfect man that ever lived. None of us could ever, as John the Baptist was told by or told Jesus Christ, what, you want to be baptized to me when I'm not fit to even unloose the latch of your shoe, your shoelaces? And that's the way he felt. And that's the way we all ought to feel toward Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But nevertheless, Jesus Christ of Nazareth was absolutely perfect in every manner and every thought and every word and every deed. And he never once sinned in any manner, shape, or form in his entire life. Now, the very fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was going to return to his Father and then send the other Comforter and that he revealed the Father for the first time shows once again that his relationship with God, and that he is a very member of the family of God. He's called the elder brother. He's called the captain of our salvation. He is called the firstborn from the dead, and the firstfruits from the dead, and the firstborn among many brethren. In Romans, the 8th chapter, I'll turn to that briefly and look at that. Some other scriptures I want to go over, if I can, quickly with you. Look at this, because I got uninvited back. I gave this message to a Sunday-keeping church right where I live and invited me because their pastor was sick. And I thought, I'll really be on safe ground, so what I will do is simply open up Romans, the 8th chapter, and just go through it and tell them it's like a little Bible in the middle of a Bible, and I will expound this word by word as we go through it. And I didn't know that I was trying to feed a T-bone steak to a spiritual baby, and you can't do that. They needed a bottle of milk. Chapter 8 of the book of Romans. If the Spirit of Him, that's God the Father, that raised up Jesus from the dead, live, dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that is, enliven your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. And it doesn't dwell in our kneecap or our elbow or our little finger, but in our mind, in connection with, fused with, as it were, our human spirit, which changes our character in our mind and makes it like God-like and a part of God's divine nature. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We owe it not to the flesh to live after or according to the carnal dictates of society and our natural human physical fleshly tendencies. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, that doesn't mean embarrass, I was so mortified, it means put to death, absolutely put to death, the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What does that mean? Merely a spiritual title? They are the sons of God? For if, or you have not received, rather, the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, when I was growing up, I called my dad, Daddy. He allowed that. Some of them are very formal, and they say, I would prefer you call me Father. In Israel, as you know, little school children call their fathers Abba. Good morning, Abba. Good evening, Abba. Goodbye, Abba. That's the word they use. It is in Latin or in Spanish, Padre, of course, and different words in different languages. But the Hebrew word is Father. It is not a religious title. It is a fact. That's what the world doesn't understand. They just don't understand that. It's a fact. You couldn't see that my mother was pregnant 3 days after the event, but I was in there. When you stop to think about that, you began at the instant of conception, and everything that you were to become was already decreed. It was already a done deal, wasn't it? At that split second, it was a done deal. It's a fait accompli, a past act. And what were you? Well, you know your name. I don't know all of your names. You know your first, middle, and your last name. Your last name is your family name, and that's what you are. And there you are. And when they ask your name, you know, there's your driver's license in your purse or your pocket, and that's who you are. Now, when God the Father begets you, what are you? A child of God. And when you're finally going to be born of God and transition from flesh to spirit, which 1 Corinthians 15 says over and over and over again, from human to divine, what are you? You know that to some churches, the ultimate blasphemy, and of course they twist the way my father used to say it, and then say that he said, you can become God. Well, to the people who read that kind of garbage, they think my father preached that you can walk up and yank God off his throne, and you become God in his place. Not that you become a member of the family, ever-growing family, that eventually will be hundreds of millions, if not billions, of members of an ever-expanding family of the Creator Elohim, who is reproducing after his own kind. Now that's a part of the gospel, the good news that you can live forever. In what state? Doing what? And what do the churches tell you? Well, doing backstrokes through heaven with little naked babies with harps and bows and arrows, going Twitter painting people, listening to organ music or harps and so on, and going along with your heavenly Cadillac through heavenly streets of gold and looking at heavenly vistas. And they don't tell you what you're going to be doing on the third day in heaven, or the third week, or the 30th year, or the 397,000th year after hearing everything that Bach ever wrote done on a harp. I mean, how in the world can anybody stand that concept? But now when I think about what fun it would be if God allowed me and I had even a little bit of training, if I had gone as I have been able, so blessed to be able to fly jet aircraft, 11 different types of jet aircraft and 68 kinds of aircraft, and to go over some of the greatest places in the world, fly that G2 all over Australasia and the South Pacific, land on Wake Island, fly that Falcon jet at 39,000 feet and look down at the fjords over Iceland so many times. To be able to be blessed to go to North and South Island and to go to Auckland and Christchurch and Wellington down in New Zealand, some of the most beautiful country in the world, and to see the Alps and to tell our people, let's take a quick turn around Mont Blanc. That's Mont Blanc down there. Look out, honey. We're going around and there it is. We look right down in the glaciers and land over there somewhere in Switzerland, maybe at Geneva or at Zurich. And if I had the training that I've been allowed to have, growing up part-time on a farm, not too many hours drive from here near Oregon City, and to be able to plow behind a horse that doesn't pollute but just adds to the nutrients in the soil, to go out as a boy in the morning with my slingshot, bad news, I'm sorry about that, I should never have shot at those birds, but to come back in the late afternoon, even sleeping out sometimes and lying out there somewhere in the yard with my belly full of everything from plums and peaches and apples to grapes and every kind of thing you could eat, including the heart out of a cabbage or even a piece of potato I'd pick up out of the ground, or a carrot I'd dust off my pants legs, and then every now and then if I just wanted to grimace a little, a bite of rhubarb. And to see and then to study and to learn a great deal about natural science and about ecology and about the proofs of God and about all of nature. And to see the great whales, and you have the orcas right out here, the killer whales that can be made so docile that a little bitty girl can make them obey her command and ride on their snout. If I had all that experience, and then God told me, I want you to go to a place over here, 13 zillion miles past a black hole, turn left, go to the third galaxy, and in the 14th great sun, there's a little bitty planet that is exactly the size of the Earth, and I want you to see what you can do with that, because at the moment it is completely under water and there isn't even any dry land to be seen. I would have an idea of what I ought to do with that property he was sending me to because of my experience down here. I would think, I know what I'll do. I'll say, let the tectonic plates spread and let the dry land appear and watch the water rush off and form all kinds of river valleys and everything. It might take a long time to do it, but since 1,000 days, 1,000 years is like one day, it wouldn't matter. What's time? It'd be a lot better than sitting around listening to harp music, that's for sure. So when I look into what God might have for us and I read these scriptures, it becomes a little obvious to me. It goes on to say, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now when we speak to our Father, Jesus said, when you pray, pray, our Father, which art in heaven. And we should be very respectful of that title. Do you know, just to throw this in, you may have heard it in a sermon tape before, that in the entire 3.5 years experience of Jesus Christ with his disciples, not one of them ever called him Jesus? Fact. Search the four Gospels, you cannot find it. Not once. And people in the Protestant world just go around talking Jesus this and Jesus that all the time, instead of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and with the kind of awe and respect they should have. Now, I know my father let me call him Daddy, and that was common because it is a sociological thing that nobody took umbrage at. But when I called him Daddy, it wasn't a title. No, it was a fact, wasn't it? So when you get on your knees and you say, our Father who is in heaven, it's a fact. He is the father of that new thing that has been begotten and is even now forming and growing and learning and developing from the umbilical, which is the Spirit, the church above, which is the mother of us all, through sermons and Bible studies and personal prayer and through your own research on your knees sometimes in the Word of God and through your experiences with your brethren through fellowship. And you are developing through that spiritual nutrition in every much the same way as that little fetus that was you that started out as a little tiny microscopic zygote, no bigger than the period at the end of the paragraph in your Bible. And yet there you are with everything that you are, and you started with that humble beginning. So there's no telling what we shall be, but it says, and Jesus Christ through John says, we know this, it does not yet appear what we shall be like. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now notice these verses. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. We have a spirit that we are the children of God, God's kids, God's offspring. Paul quoted from a pagan philosopher to the people and said, the Areopagus, even as one of your own poets said, we are his offspring. And he said, we shouldn't have idols that say to the unknown God, let me proclaim to you the true God. And always God's prophets and God's New Testament evangelists and apostles were always portraying God as the creator of life. And you look at life, and what does it do? It procreates, it reproduces, kind after kind, like after like, fern after fern, flower after flower, potato after potato, human after human, and the cattle according to their kind. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. If you're an heir, remember the TV program many years ago about John Mayer's for Tipton or something like that, for Tipton, and it was called The Millionaire, and this guy always had a check for $1 million. He was going out to try to find this person. He shocked the socks off of them and inherited $1 million, like winning the lottery or something. Then it showed how it would usually just destroy their lives, just made a wreck of everything because it so unsettled their lifestyle. And it was quite an interesting series. But when somebody inherits an estate, what do you get? Now, if you are a co-heir, if some rich uncle you didn't know you had said you and your sister, or you and your brother, or you and your wife are co-heirs, what do you get? 50%. There was a case, I think, in Texas where two guys said, I'll tell you what, if you buy a lottery ticket, I'll split with you. And it won. And it was no legal document, but the guy was honest enough that he did it. And they split it right down the middle, millions and millions of dollars, 50% apiece. If you're an heir and you are a co-heir, what do you inherit? You inherit what the one who made out the will bequeaths to you. And what is the will? Well, a will is a testament. The Old Testament could be called the Old Will, the Old Covenant. And the New Testament can be called the New Will, the New Legacy, the New Covenant. And it is ratified with the blood of Jesus Christ, not with a finger etched in stone. He says, take away the foreskins of your heart. He says you're to be circumcised in your heart. It is the new covenant of the Spirit. Doesn't mean we shouldn't obey God. It just means that God is saying that he is going to write his laws, his commandments, his way of life in our inward parts, in our minds and our hearts, which is merely a metaphor for the innermost part of our mind, which makes us obedient to Almighty God and loving toward him as he loves us. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. The churches simply do not believe these words. Ladies and gentlemen, men and brethren, brethren and sisters, they don't believe these words. You can't preach it to them. They won't sit still for it. If you preach these words to a Protestant church, which I did, they will never invite you back. That's all they want to hear. Go on, and, you know, let's get back to faith, hope, and charity, because, I mean, this is too tough for me. It just doesn't square with an hypostasis, which doesn't have arms, legs, a torso, eyes, or anything else. It is sort of a blob that is an absolute mystery, that is three-in-one kind of a concept of a ghostly-like wraith back there that they don't even try to character with an appropriate idol, usually. It just doesn't square with the ideas of the immortality of the soul and an ever-burning hell. heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Yes, there are sufferings, there are traumas and pain and agony along the way, because that's a learning experience. And every one of those bits and pieces of suffering and agony and trauma is made to cause us to know what to avoid in the future and to simply strengthen us. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and it is so brief. Let's see, I haven't been here in 20 years, and yet I took a look around. My wife and I took a little drive to look around because we wouldn't have even seen the skyline of Seattle except from the airplane otherwise. And I went down and we drove along. I didn't even know that that market existed. We drove through that and came back, found our way back to the freeway and went past Boeing. And I remembered landing at Boeing Field many a time in a Falcon jet and going in. They had a talking Mina bird in there. And that's over 20-some years ago that I used to land up there. And we had a member of the Worldwide Church at that time who was in the Boeing test program on the 747s, and he kept begging me to come up and fly that airplane with him, and he said, you can have the right seat. And he let me fly a 747. I just never took the time to do it. Now I wish I had, because I'd have that as a memory. But I never did. But that's like yesterday to me. You know, when you get to be 67, it seems like 20 years goes by awfully fast. Now, how fast do you think it's going to be when we look back and it's 2000? And there is nothing magical or spooky about that date on the pagan Gregorian calendar, by the way. But it is pretty close, isn't it? And apparently by the year 2000, guess what? The Chinese may well have two huge supercarriers at sea. I just throw that in. And one of our satellites recently discovered that Belarus has delivered to the Chinese one of these gigantic 8 or 10 axle mobile missile erectors that they have. You might have read it in today's paper. And that, or I don't know if that's where I read it, maybe I read it in the Washington Times, but in any event, they know that the Belarusian government is selling a lot of high-tech Russian stuff to the Chinese, and the Chinese in turn are selling and supplying a lot of high-tech missile technology both to Iran, which is quite frightening, and to Syria. And when I look at those things and look at what's happening in the world, especially with regard to the Middle East and this thing about the red heifer and the potential for the breaking out of a war in the Middle East, that's what I look to in biblical prophecy, not to tea leaves and not to numerology or something about a date. But 2000, 2001, 2002 is going to be here almost before we know it. And probably we're going to turn around in about 2002 or 2003, and I hope you can remember, what's the date today? What time is it? Where are we? Some of the things that we are sharing here today, because at that time, you may also look back and say, if he'd have said this was going to happen, I don't think I would have believed it. I think there is a great work yet to be done. You know, brethren, we live in a time where I think one prophecy has actually come to pass over in, I hope it isn't true, but over in the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel. I want to bring this to a conclusion fairly soon now, because even these padded chairs can get very, very hard after a while. It makes me wonder, and I voiced this before, whether or not the scattering of the power of the holy people has in fact taken place. And if you will turn to Daniel, the 12th chapter, it says, at that time, and this is the same time of the end related to in verse 40, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, that's the great tribulation of Matthew 24:21, such as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time, and at thy time, that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that is found written in the book. It is the time, generally, of the resurrection. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. You know, people don't like that language. And when you preach a sermon out of 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about them which sleep in Jesus. And it talks about those who are asleep at least three times. But there are those who take umbrage at the word sleep because they call it soul sleeping. But the Bible uses that term time and time again because there is an intelligence there. There is a spirit there, but it is profoundly, deeply asleep. It's Bible language, not my language. Those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Look in 1 Corinthians 15 about there is a celestial body and there is a terrestrial body. There is the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon. And one glory exceeds another one in glory, speaking of the different stars, like a supernova. and they will shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness, those who are doing the work of God, those who are calling the general public, those who are putting the message out there, that's our motive, that is our aim, that is our program, that's what we try to do. And every single time that television program goes out there, there are hundreds of new people. There were over 20,000, that would sound like small potatoes to a lot of people, but if you would see them all in one pavilion or one auditorium, you'd think that's a big, massive group of people. And if you were all standing up together and singing Onward Christian Soldiers, it would thrill you to the roots of your hair. And last year, in one year alone, we had 20,000 new people that called in and got our tapes and our booklets and our literature and began studying the Word of God for the first time. Our computer keeps track as to whether we've ever had their name on there before or not. It's very sophisticated, as you know. So we knew that they were new. And every single week, hundreds of new people, for the first time, call in. I don't want to play church. I don't want to sink down in some little local group. I'm not going to visit Across Lines. I'm not interested in what people who believe they're converted and observe God's Sabbath day, and they want to do that and sit in the bleachers and just observe it, let them do it. But I have been told, do the work. My mother, when she died, said, don't worry about me, just go and do the work. I want to do the work. And if I ask the average human being on the streets of America, what do you think is going to happen in the next 10 years in the Middle East or in Europe? They will not have the foggiest notion. For the last 19 years, when I have conducted hundreds, and in some years I've done as many as 32 of them in one year, these personal appearance one-day campaigns, I have said with my opening remarks that the last chapter of European history has not been written. And I stood there and talked before 1989, go from 78 to 89. That's 11 years. And for 11 years I was saying that Eastern Europe is going to come out from behind the Iron Curtain, and that Germany is going to be reunified. And when it happened, I went over there with the cameras to the wall and helped bring home a few pieces of it. But you know, after I wrote that booklet about a United States of Europe, how soon, and called out 54 separate quotations spanning decades of our publications and our television and radio broadcasts and the publications that we have had in the CGI to testify to the fact that we had repetitively said that Germany is going to be reunified, that Eastern Europe is coming out from behind the Iron Curtain and will eventually be a part of the United States of Europe and will emerge as the biggest superpower the world has ever seen, 250 million people from the Urals to the Atlantic Wall. We did not know that the Soviet Union was going to implode, but we knew that the Soviet Union would not march into Palestine, and that's better than what Dr. Billy Graham and a lot of other people thought. Every one of the major televangelists and all of the Protestant evangelicals in the United States that think in prophecy terms, including Hal Lindsey, had the scenario that Russia was going to march into Palestine. And in the depths of the Cuban Missile Crisis and the Cold War, we were saying Russia is not going to march into Palestine, but Germany is going to be reunified, and a United States of Europe is going to emerge. At that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book, and the resurrection is going to happen. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But he said, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and boy do they ever, just get out in the freeway or wait in line at an airport, and knowledge shall be increased. Now we've got Telsat, Satcom, the internet. We've got instantaneous global satellite communication. We've got our own program on satellite. People are picking it up in dishes all over the world. We're getting letters from all over the place. We get so-called hits on the internet where our family down there in the Bay Area is operating. All of CGI literature and information about it is available on the internet. I don't have it personally, and I don't ever imagine it I'm going to, but a lot of people are tapping into that and getting that kind of information. So we live in the age of information explosion, don't we? Of just incredible proliferation of information. Instantaneous direct dial from a handheld phone. One in your car. You can dial and talk to your mother in Poland. I mean, it's unbelievable, the breakthrough in technology today. We're living in that time, I believe. He said, how long shall it be? And if you look into the Bible, that's a separate sermon. There must be about five different events, including the length of the time of the witness, the two witnesses' testimony. How long is it? 3.5 years. How long will Jerusalem be trodden down of a Gentile power, which is the beast power? 3.5 years. How long is the tribulation and the heavenly signs and the day of the Lord altogether to come on Israel when Israel is in captivity? 3.5 years. It's all the same period of time. It shall be for a time and times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Are we there? Has that been done? I don't have a perfect answer to that. I can say to you, time will tell. By the next 3 years, I will know. I will know whether or not there are 30, 40, 50,000 people out there that represent a gigantic, powerful influence and a group of people who could unite together and do a fantastic work of witness and warning to this world, or whether they're just going to continue to go around in this door and the other door and visit here and visit there and sample this and sample that because they think God Almighty is up there in heaven to provide them with a smorgasbord of little bits and pieces of finger foods on the Sabbath instead of doing the work of Almighty God. I will know about 3 years from now, and by looking at what's happening in the CGI, whether God is blessing us with great growth, and whether we are on increasingly more and more television, and whether or not there are far more local chapters of these local churches, that is the second part of the commission, feed my sheep, or whether or not we are remaining just absolutely static. And what a pity it would be, as we've seen these people jumping overboard from a sinking ship and rowing off in all different directions and leaving the ship as derelict, going along in no certain direction of its own. If the people, instead of uniting together and of finding one another out there on the tossing seas, all they do is sit in those rowboats and fight over who gets to row or who gets to steer, instead of uniting together and doing something really significant and of doing a work of God that needs to be done for the sake of the millions of people who are suffering and who need God's Word. I could talk for another 3.5 hours about that, just by beginning with some of the socioeconomic problems of the United States and some of the things that we read every single day. But I can't do that, and I know I'm wearing you out, and I don't want to do that either. So let me just say that it's been very nice for my wife and I to have been here for this brief time with you. I want to thank all the brethren very much for the tremendous outpouring of affection that they have shown, love, and the beautiful plaque and the little gifts and things that they've given to us, because it's been very, very beautiful. I just can't imagine it'll be another 20 years before I get back here. For one thing, I don't want to be back up here speaking to you when I'm 87. And I don't want to be around that long, you know, and without some of these things really beginning to shape up and happen, because I want to see some of these things coming together and see some of these prophecies being fulfilled and see God's work being done without coming up and talking to a group of people again 20 years from now. So if you'll invite me back, maybe I can be back again within a year or so instead of so long. And I hope all of you will make every effort to get down to Squaw Valley, except we're not there anymore. We're at Kings Beach. I used to say that all the time, but we're at Kings Beach on beautiful Lake Tahoe. All of you brethren from Canada and around Washington and parts east of here, to try to come down there at the Feast of Tabernacles and try to make plans for it well ahead of time. I usually am there for the last 2 days, and I imagine that'll be the way it will be this time. In case you can't be there for the whole feast, we'll be sure and be there, and we'll get acquainted then, and I'll be having a chance to speak at least twice during the Feast of Tabernacles. Thank you all for coming out. It's been good to be with you, and I hope that it's been something more than just entertainment.